The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
I could listen to that song every day. Very encouraging. This week, we're beginning a three-part mini-series on generosity, and then followed by a three-part series on the work of ministry, and they tie together with our passion statement to be a loving community that makes disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're expecting to come back today, we're going to jump back into Revelation chapter 6. We're going to do that in February, and there's a little bit of my scheduling that helps us work out. As far as I know, in early February, Roland Sanchez is going to be here to preach 1 week, and that'll be really fun, and we're working on some interesting things, fun things for that. The elders wanted us to talk about the issue of generosity and stewardship because of just the ongoing nature of raising up disciples. Now, think about the passion statement. To be a loving community takes generosity. If you're going to be a loving community, you have to give yourself away, and you have to be generous with your time, your resources, your concern, your care, your prayers, and yes, even a little bit of money. And to be a disciple of Jesus means to be a follower of Jesus or an imitator of Jesus, and no one was more generous than Jesus. So if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to be a generous person. And so these are foundational. Well, part of what we hope is those of you who are mature and are generous will raise up another generation of people who are mature and generous with their entire life. So we would want to encourage you to do that. Since 2007, Bill Gates has given away $35 billion through the Gates Foundation. His net worth is estimated at $90 billion. That means it could be $125 billion. His net worth could be. He plans to give half away relatively soon and before he dies to give it all away. And I might ask you the question, is Bill Gates generous? Yes, that's to give all of your vast riches away before you die. It's generous. Generosity is a virtue in every culture, and that shouldn't be surprising to us. We are made as image bearers of God. God is good and gracious and is generous, and so it's almost natural that people around the world have some form of generosity. Noble virtue that's embodied by generosity. God delights to give, so humans can delight to give. But there's something unique that the Apostle Paul brings to us in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. It's Christian generosity. And Christian generosity is fundamentally different. It follows Jesus' example, the richest ever in existence, becoming poor so that others might be rich spiritually. Christian generosity based on Jesus' generosity is fundamentally different. Christian generosity is aimed at giving people the greatest riches in existence, God Himself. Christian generosity is focused on eternal benefits, not merely temporal benefits. And so this morning we want to talk about Christian generosity, biblical generosity. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, the word generosity pops up, talking about the example of the Macedonians. It says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." The Greek word is hoplites, and it's translated generosity here. One definition says this, that it's, quote, "simple goodness which gives itself without reserve, without strings attached, without hidden agendas." What's generosity? Simple goodness which gives itself without reserve, without strings attached, without hidden agendas. From the start, I want to say Faith Bible Church is a generous church. The core is a generous core. We as pastors are incredibly blessed and grateful for your generosity at the Pastor's Appreciation Gift before Christmas. If you look at the back of your bulletin, we keep you up to date on our budget, and our giving is above budget. And hundreds of you give time and energy and talent and gifts. You sacrifice and you give. This is a very generous church. The elders want to do a series on generosity and stewardship as an overall discipleship. So we would love those of you who are maturing in generosity to come alongside those who can grow in generosity. Because money, time, energy always reveal heart issues. So our aim is to equip you to pass on the heart principles of generosity. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to be generous. Generosity is an important topic because it deals with much more than money. Paul's application here is money, but it's based on Jesus' generosity with his life. Jesus didn't give us money per se. He gave us eternal life. Now, he'll give money as our God, but the focus here that Paul gives is not, well, Jesus wrote you a really big check because he's really rich. He's talking about the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross so that we could be brought back to God. Generosity is an important topic because it deals with much more than money. Time, talent, energy, concern are all things we can be generous. And like many Christian virtues, you can excel in it and you can fade in it. What starts out as warm compassion can turn into cold indifference pretty easily. We could be distracted. Expectations change. Sometimes the person you were going to be generous to hurts you or you distrust them. So there's all kinds of personal issues with generosity. Other times, greed starts to just wrap its way around your life and your expectations. A once generous person can grow stingy. Or they can simply get distracted. They can simply not follow through. That's the case here in Corinth. Corinth was struggling with following through on a promise. Let me give you the bigger circumstance. Corinth was a city that responded well and with great excitement initially to the gospel. When the Apostle Paul came, it was exuberant. He stayed there for 3 years, but it was also a troubled church. It was an ongoing battle of sorts with their fleshiness and their pride and their divisions. And Corinth was one of the first that had said, oh, we've been saved by Jesus. We hear about a need in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the founding church of the churches. And their people were suffering under persecution and famine. And Paul had it on his heart to raise a collection to relieve the founders of the faith in their suffering. And Corinth said, we're in, we want to do that. But now a year has gone by and they've not put aside any money. They have not done anything about it. It doesn't mean that they weren't going to, but now they wondered what's going to happen. And so these two chapters are written as Paul is encouraging them to renew their commitment to follow through and be generous. And it's laden with principles of generosity, which can be applied to very many things. And at the height of Paul's mind, he is concerned about their joy. He's concerned about their joy. He wants them to have the gladness and joyfulness that generous people have. As you look at chapter 9, which we'll get to in week 3, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to be happy in it. Jesus is quoted in the book of Acts as saying, it is more blessed to give than receive. There's happiness in it. So Paul wants givers to be filled with joy. Do you know who the most joyful people are at Faith Bible Church? I mean, I see you week in and week out. The most joyful people at Faith Bible Church are the faithful servants, prayers, teachers, group leaders, counselors, and givers. People who are giving themselves away experience way more joy than the people who are takers. Because takers are by nature, they're always seeing what they don't have. They're always a little bit greedy. They have expectations on people. And when you do that, you're always less happy. Faith Bible Church is filled with joyful people who are generous with money, time, and talent. Joyful, cheerful. So what I want to do this next 3 weeks is emphasize what Paul emphasizes here. That disciples of Jesus are joyfully generous. As a matter of fact, that's the big idea. If you want to write down a big idea, we're going to run it for 3 weeks. Disciples of Jesus are joyfully generous. Now, I know some of you are hearing here, and when we talk about generosity, you're thinking, oh, here we go, another talk about generosity. Just for the facts, we haven't done a series on giving for 6 years. Just so you know, it wasn't just like a couple weeks ago, we want to do a big series on it. It's not a yearly thing even for us. And some of you maybe are feeling like, okay, I know it's in the Bible. It feels like you're trying to make taxes sound fun. Is that what you're trying? Are you trying to make taxes sound fun? No, that's not what I'm saying. Taxes are given by command. Generosity is given voluntarily. And so we're going to talk about this issue of generosity. We're going to learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. There's 12 principles in these two chapters. We're going to look at the first four today, the next four next week, and so on as we walk through these. But the big idea is this: disciples of Jesus are joyfully generous. And so the question for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, are you joyfully generous? Have you lost your joy? Do you have joy in giving? How do you view your money? So this morning, we're going to look at the first four principles of what I would call distinctly Christian generosity. Distinctly Christian generosity that will increase your joy in giving. My aim is for you to be happier. I know I shouldn't say that. It goes against everything in the culture. You know, Christians, we don't want to get on the happy train, but it's just what Paul does. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you happy in your giving. And so these are principles that help you do that. So principle number one, Christian generosity is a gift. Christian generosity is a gift. If you've been a recipient of God's grace, you can't wait to be a pipeline for God's grace. You can't wait to be a pipeline for it. If you've received it, you want others to have it. Now, not everybody gives because they want to be conduits of grace. Some give for earthly reasons, like earning special favors. Some people want to achieve high social status. Others are looking as a way for reciprocity. I'll give you, you give me back. Well, Paul uses the Macedonians because the Macedonians can't give for those reasons. The only thing that's going to explain the Macedonians' generosity is the grace of God at work in their life. And it's a privilege for them to be part of it. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So it's a gift, an undeserved gift of God to the churches of Macedonia. What is this gift? It's generosity, the privilege of giving. The way the Macedonians gave could only be explained by grace, and here's why. The churches in Macedonia, like what are those churches? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You see them in Acts, and then we have two letters. You studied one of them in the fall. This is that area that he's talking about. All three communities had suffered persecution. They had suffered for becoming followers of Christ. Many lost their reputation in the city. Many lost family members. Many lost income. Some were even arrested, and some were beaten. And yet, when Paul was there ministering the gospel, and he brought up the suffering that was in Jerusalem, they said, "We want to give." And they used some really strange math. I want you to see this sort of strange math of generosity. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This is strange math. Add it together. Affliction plus joy plus extreme poverty equals a wealth of generosity. It's kind of like a geometry theorem. Mostly you just don't get it. Yeah, I see them there and there's rules. I don't understand. It's like a geometry theorem. Now, it's actually provable. Here's what happened. When the gospel came, they found themselves as sinners, far off from God's plan in Jerusalem, now being included in God's plan to be God's people because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when they trust Jesus, they get incorporated into God's worldwide eternal plan. They get eternal life. That's the joy. And as soon as they start getting persecuted, and they hear the persecution that's going on in Jerusalem, they well up with compassion. When they don't have enough money to pay the bills in a couple of months, and they hear that people in Jerusalem are living day by day, week by week, compassion is warmed up in them. And so because they know the grace of God that they have and the eternal life that they have, they are burdened now with compassion. So it's compassion plus joy plus compassion overflows in them a wealth of generosity. Now, you could prove that theorem, couldn't you? It's a remarkable thing. So remarkable that even though they barely had enough to meet their current bills and coming bills, they begged to give. Look at verse 3. They gave according to their means, which you would expect to be bubka, nada, right? They didn't have any, they were poor themselves. They were just barely making it. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, on their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That word favor is the same word grace. Please give us the grace so that we can give. The only thing that explains this is the supernatural work of God in their life. But they saw it as a privilege. Here's what they understand giving to be. Connecting the infinite, gracious resources of God to people in real time until the day they're with Christ. It's connecting the infinite resources of God to people in real time with real need until they're face to face with Christ. When we moved toward full-time ministry, I was a teacher at a private school in town, and I was making a lucrative private school teacher salary. You can imagine. God had been tugging at our hearts toward ministry. We took a residency here, and we took a significant cut in pay from the lucrative teacher's salary to make it happen. And God just provided in interesting ways. I had started to disciple a college student at Whitworth, and it was a joyful opportunity to invest in him. And the end of the 2 years came. We're moving to seminary, and we took our palatial place up on Wall, which is this little like trailer parked on concrete. I mean, it was like a little house there. We loved our house. We thought it was a palace. We were moving to California, sight unseen, to some place that was ridiculously expensive, and we had no idea what it was going to be like. And our friends helped us move, and this college student was the last one there. And the last thing that needed to be done was to record all of the heights of the kids on the wall. And, you know, that little wall where your kids are measured. And, you know, that's a precious memory as you watch them grow. And he took a piece of paper and he marked them all off and he rolled it up and he gave it to us. So we took it to California, we took it back, and you go to our kitchen, you can see that because we have all the ages recorded because of that piece of paper. He rolls up the piece of paper and he hands us that piece of paper along with an envelope. And we pack up the truck. I don't open the envelope right in front of him. I've always felt like that's weird, and so we didn't do that. And I set it on the dash and I call my wife, and she's really sad. We're giving up our house and we're going to California. We don't know how it's going to be, and we have all kinds of burdens. What are we going to do for school for the kids. We have three kids we're taking in tow with us. How's this going to work out? Are we going to have to do public school? Are we going to have to do private school? We don't know how we're going to afford private school. Are we going to homeschool? We don't know how we're going to even afford homeschooling, you know, because every step is a step of faith. And she's teary-eyed, and I say something insensitive to her, which is I'm especially gifted at. And she hangs up on me. Not hangs up on me. She's just like, well, thanks a lot. You know, I said something insensitive to her. And so we didn't get off the trip and a great start. We make it through the day. We pull into our first stop somewhere in mid-Oregon, and I'm driving the big moving truck, and I better grab this envelope, and I open it up, and a college student had given us $1,000. That's a lot of money for a college student. And we knew, well, there's homeschooling. We could do it. At that moment, we remember. Two things happen when you give a gift. When you're generous, you say, I love you. And you say, God remembers you. We knew. Oh, that's right. And that was the first thing that went in our memory box for those 2 years. God remembers. God remembers your need. God's here for you. This is the privilege. So the Macedonians were given the grace and begged for the grace to participate in the giving because they wanted to tell the founders of their faith, those who had been persecuted, those who are suffering in Jerusalem, God remembers you. We love you, and God remembers you. That's why generosity is a gift. If it's the pipe picture, the infinite resources of God flow through you. You get to touch them and channel them. What a privilege it is to be a giver of God's resources. So first, Christian generosity is a gift. Second, Christian generosity is given first to Jesus. It's given first to Jesus. It's built on a glad submission to the Lordship of Christ. Generosity is built on a glad submission to the Lordship of Christ. He's the King who owns it all. He showed his love by redeeming from the debt of sin, and we then in turn give him our whole lives. Verse 5, look what he says. But they gave themselves first to the Lord. So this generosity that they saw as a privilege was built on the bedrock of giving themselves to the Lord first. Now, there's a narrow application to this, and there's a broad application. The broad application is this. It is saying to God, all I have, all I am, all I possess is yours. When you give yourself to God, you say, all I am, all I have is yours. The narrow application is every time you do something generous with time or money or resources or thought or prayer, it is, Jesus, with this gift, I'm really giving it to you. Every individual gift is ultimately to Jesus. Your whole life is ultimately Jesus, belongs to him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking some things like, aren't churches always talking about giving money? Well, this goes way beyond that. As a matter of fact, this is essential to saving faith. This whole idea of giving your life to God. Let me show you the example of it. Turn back to Luke chapter 5. We're going to pick up in the middle of a story in verse 4. It's the calling of the first disciples. It's Luke's version of this. Jesus had been teaching, and then the call to the disciples happens, and these end up being some of the founding apostles. Luke 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, eventually one of the apostles, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. This is Jesus asking this of Simon. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Peter is an experienced fisherman. The time for catching fish is over. Okay, teacher, master. I mean, he knows he's an important teacher, so okay, we'll humor you. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Apparently Jesus is in his boat, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He saw him as a great prophet, teacher, potential Messiah. Now he saw him as commander of nature, God himself, and he realizes he has not had faith. He is in front of God, and he is a sinful man. I can't be in front of you. His view of Jesus is just radically changed. Verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land," notice what it says, "they left everything and followed him." They gave themselves fully to Jesus. Look, it was a thriving business with multiple boats, hired servants, and business partners. Peter had good fishing instincts and he trusted them. His business instincts had paid off. They had a good fishing firm. But he hadn't trusted God, and he had certainly not stood in God's presence. And now, as he understands he is in front of Jesus, the Messiah, he confesses his sin, and Jesus restores him. Think of it from Jesus' standpoint. Jesus gave them the single largest catch of their lifetime. All their boats were full. And Jesus told them of something better than fish, therefore something better than money: following him and catching men. Now think about it, friend. He steered the fish into their nets. Later, he turned a few loaves into fish, He turned a few loaves and a few fish into enough to feed 5,000 people. Remember, this big crowd's there. Peter asks, "Where are we going to get food for all of these?" Peter's always asking the money question. Don't worry about it, Peter. And Jesus turns this little offering into enough to feed everyone. If Jesus can steer all the fish, he can turn the bread and the fish into enough to feed 5,000. He can certainly take care of every person's daily needs. It goes even further. They go by the tax office one day and they realize that they need to pay their tax. And he says to Jesus, "We got to pay our tax. I don't want to pay our tax." He says, "Peter, go take a fishing line, throw it in the water, and the fish that you catch will have a coin in its mouth. Pay the tax." Peter does it. Throws a line in, pulls the fish out, and the fish has the coin to pay the tax for both of them. Principle of the story: God will even help you pay your taxes. Okay, maybe that's not the principle of the story. But I do find it funny. He'll provide for you. When you give yourself to the Lord, when you give all of yourself to the Lord, all your time, all your resources, all your talent, and your money, when it's all of his, don't you think that the Lord of all money can provide what you need as you follow him? And so he calls us to give ourselves, trusting. It's a great act of faith. Generosity is an act of faith. It is the belief that God will meet my needs. He will meet my needs. I can participate in meeting someone else's. It starts with giving yourself to the Lord. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 8. As soon as you give yourself to the Lord, then you're going to give yourself to his workers. 2 Corinthians 8:5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul was the apostolic representative. He was their leader. These people gave themselves to him. You could see it in Philippi. You could see it in Thessalonica, how they ended up being financial partners with him in gospel ministry. And then he tells them, okay, you give yourself to the Lord. You've given yourself to God's leaders. And now give yourself to excelling in this gift of grace that you've been given. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Here's the principle. See what the Macedonians did? Now I want you to do it. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in, I think it's probably best read, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I'm sorry, I want to say that differently. In your love for us. They were starting to grow in their love for them. A little textual difficulty I won't waste your time with, but I think it's this. But here's the big point. That you excel in this act of grace also. Generosity is a gift. Point one. You can excel in it. First by giving yourself to the Lord, then by giving yourself to leaders, then by giving yourself to the gift that you've had, cultivating it and improving it. And this is exactly what Romans 12:8 talks about in the list of spiritual gifts. Generosity is a spiritual gift in Romans 12 that you cultivate, that you excel at. Give yourself to the Lord, excel at your gift. So we've looked at two principles. Christian generosity is a gift. Christian generosity first gives to the Lord. Third, Christian generosity proves love. It proves love. Distinctly, Christian generosity is about love. Biblical love is self-giving. That means there's always going to be a manifestation of generosity. You can't love without at times being generous. And like love, sometimes generosity doesn't feel cheerful or chipper. Sometimes it's a choice. Sometimes it's a choice. And because it's a choice doesn't mean it's not right. Look at verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Titus is going to be the go-between. That's the others. You're going to give a collection to Titus. He's going to bring it to us. We're going to bring it to Jerusalem. But here's the whole issue. We want to prove that your love is genuine. Now, I want to quote the preeminent theologian, Bonnie Raitt. She says, I can't make you love me if you don't. Here's the thing about love. It's the same thing about generosity. It's got to be voluntary. I can tell you to love someone. I can tell you to be generous. But it's only love, and if it's only generosity, if it's voluntary from within. And you guys in Corinth said you love other Christians, that you love the church in Jerusalem. Okay, now it's time to show it. I want to see that your love is genuine. This word genuine is used in the sense of testing and finding something authentic. I know my wife loves me in 1,000 ways, but on Sunday morning, when I drag myself out of bed and I'm praying and getting ready for a sermon, one of the ways she loves me is by having the coffee pot ready to go, with the coffee ground and ready. This morning, I opened it up. Oh, she loves me. Oh, boom. I like a little toast in the morning. Did she get the bread out? Because I forgot to get the bread out. I open the bread drawer. Oh, good. Sourdough. I'm ready. She loves me. Opening the drawer to test, to see. This is what Paul's talking about. Okay, you say you love. How does it show? Christian generosity proves love. So we're generous with our time, our talent, our energy, our concern, and our money because we're showing our love. This is what John writes in 1 John 3:17. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Christian generosity proves love. Generosity is a gift. Generosity gladly gives to Jesus first. Generosity proves love. And the capstone, number four, Christian generosity follows Jesus' example. Christian generosity follows Jesus' example. Biblical generosity knows the riches one has in Christ. And he's eager to see other people share in them. Look at verse 9. It's the theological principle that underlies both chapters. For you know, you've experienced it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There's an implicit statement. Before you trusted Christ, you were poor. It's implicit in this. It's the for your sake. What was your sake? Your spiritual poverty. What does that mean? What is your poverty if you are not a Christian? And I would encourage you, friend, if you're not a Christian, I want to describe your poverty to you. If you are a Christian, I want to describe what your poverty was like. Your body actually belongs to God because God made it for his purposes. Revelation 4:11, by your will they existed and were created. You owe your whole life to God, so you're already in debt. Your whole life belongs to God. And you've not been serving him, but you've been serving yourself, which means that you're in debt as an embezzler. You have been using your resources, his resources, for false worship, which means that you're in debt as an idolater. You've been serving your own kingdom, so that means you're in debt as a traitor, because this is his kingdom. You have been drawing attention to yourself instead of giving it to God, which means you're a glory thief. You've been breaking his laws, which means you're in debt as a criminal. You have been violating his commands, which means you're in debt as a sinner. You have lied, stolen, committed acts of anger or other kinds of things among your family or your friends or your community. You've been unloving, disobedient, and kids have been disobedient to parents. That means you owe a debt to your family and society. You owe God, your family, and society a debt of guilt that is right now impossible for you to repay. And listen, it's worse than that. Wish that was as bad as it was. But you're a slave of sin. You can't even change on your own. Unless you cry out for salvation, you won't change. So you'll keep stealing glory. You'll keep worshiping self. You'll keep committing treachery and breaking his laws. Your future is wrath and destruction in the lake of fire alone forever. That's your poverty. That's why this verse is so breathtaking. This is a breathtaking verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cranfield summarizes it this way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ denotes the utterly undeserved, royally free, effective, unwearying, inexhaustible goodwill of God active and through Jesus Christ. End quote. Listen to those descriptions. Undeserved, royally free, effective, unwearying, inexhaustible goodwill through Christ. This is the grace that has been poured out to you because of your poverty. Look at the phrasing. Though he was rich. Look at it. Though he was rich. How rich was Jesus? How rich was he? Well, he's creator, sustainer, and possessor of all the heavens and the earth. Demons and humans are just squatters on his property. We pitched our tents, which belongs to him. He has limitless resources. He created the universe, and he could create trillions of universes, and he would never run out of energy. He has limitless power, limitless wisdom, limitless life. Paul talks about God being rich in kindness, rich in mercy, rich in grace, abounding in love and faithfulness. Paul talks about the riches of glory that he has. As Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, 5, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is what I just described, the glory that he had. And what did he do? He voluntarily became poor. He relinquished his rights to all that he possessed and all he deserved, and he took on the limits of humanity. As a baby to start with, penniless, he accumulated no possessions on earth. A would-be disciple came up to him and says, "I want to follow you, master." And he said to him, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Well, I might be the Messiah, but I don't have a place to go to bed. I don't have a pillow." He never accumulated wealth. Philippians 2:7 describes this poverty this way, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." That word servant is doulos, slave, and it means slave. Owned by another. He volunteered to be a slave of men because of our slavery to sin. On the cross, he had no money. He had no clothes. He had no close friends. And the only people that attended him were what society called the dregs of culture, the lowest. And he went there so that he could bear our wrath and suffer the greatest poverty he's ever experienced. The pleasure, the smile of his Father, who he'd always obeyed and he had always served, was turned away from him so that the Father could pour his wrath and justice upon him. And Jesus didn't even have the pleasure of his Father on him. No, he had the wrath. The creator and possessor of all things now only had shame and wrath. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There is nothing poorer than being a corpse in the ground, even death on a cross. Why did he do this? So he could pay our debt. So he could apply the riches of his grace to our account. So that when we trust him, all the channel, all of that infinite goodness, all of that grace is credited to our account. We're seen as righteous. We are brought into the family. By his poverty, it says, we have become rich. What is that riches? What does it look like to be rich in Christ? We receive sonship under the Father, an eternal inheritance, riches in grace, riches in mercy, riches in kindness, riches in love, eternal life. He will never leave us or forsake us. We receive brotherhood with Christ, shepherding from Christ, union with Christ. We're never separated from the love of God in Christ. We receive the prayers of Christ as he always intercedes for us. He gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in us. You're never alone, never apart from God's infinite resources as a Christian, because the Holy Spirit's inside you. He's given you a whole new start, a whole new creation in Christ. Transformation, fellowship with God. And we will receive a welcome, a well done before the angels, justice for all wrongs done against us, a place in his presence to tell him how much we love him, a place in the new heavens and the new earth to reign with him sinlessly forever. Riches, eternal riches. There's no generosity like this, and there never has been. When the disciples were told, Peter specifically, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you'll have no part in me. Unless you leave your father, your family, your lands, you'll have no part of me. And Peter comes to him and says, we've done that. We've left father, mother, money, houses, lands. And Jesus says, Peter, not only in this life will you get father, mother, family, lands, houses, but in the life to come, eternal glory. The one who steers the fish into Peter's nets is the one who steers the resources to us as we need them. You are rich in Christ. Everything you need now and blessing into eternity. Do you get your privilege? Do you get your privilege? You get to be a pipeline of the infinite resources of God through Christ to people's practical needs and spiritual needs to remind them God remembers you. He's faithful to you. To remind them of a greater home and glory to come, to remind them of surpassing riches. And so Paul uses Jesus as the example. Generosity is ongoing self-poverty for the sake of the spiritual welfare of others. I'm going to make myself a little poor for the sake of others. Three things I want to say. First, open your heart to King Jesus. Don't close your heart to King Jesus. Give him all of you. This might be the day you finally trust Christ as Savior, realizing you've held on to so much. Today's the day to give him all, surrender all to him. Second, rethink meeting needs. Meeting needs is a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. Third, let me give you some context, four specific applications. Try to walk through them relatively quick. As elders, we've been thinking about the future of our church, as we always do, and we really want to raise the attention of growth group planting. Group planting. We think healthy spiritual growth will produce five new groups a year. Be a good goal, five new groups a year. Now, I want to tell you what that means. To plant a new group means that you have a leader in training, a host. An existing group has that. Well, now you need to take the leader in training, and the leader in training needs to find a host. So you have a leader in training, a host. That person becomes a leader. That person who lost their leader in training needs a leader in training. So we've added four families every time a group is planted are needing to step up. If we're going to do five, that means 20. 20 families need to say, I am willing to be a pipeline of God's grace, how God has gifted me, and I want to establish another group. And so it means that the living room gets full. You've put your second circle of chairs around. You've actually said, I don't know how we're going to fit. Before that happens, you all have this agreement. You know, when we fill up, we either need to go to a second service. That's what churches do. Okay, that was church humor. Or we need to multiply groups. That means four people sitting in this room, 20 people sitting in this room say, I need to be trained. I need to get my house ready. I want to be able to serve the Lord in practical and spiritual ways because I want a place where people who want to connect with Faith Bible Church find a family, study the Bible, pray for each other, care for each other. That means 20 couples are going to need to be generous with time, talents, energy, and concern, and almost none of that costs much money. It's much harder than money. It's your life. There's a second issue we've been talking about, hospitality. Hospitality is one of those core virtues in Acts chapter 2 to that burgeoning, growing church, to that church where they were adding to the number of those being saved every day because they shared life, they shared the word, they heard the word, they shared life, they talked about it in a practical sense. You need to have Bible teachers to help you, but in order to live out the Bible, you usually need to live with somebody. You need to see how to do it. Well, that requires sharing life, sharing homes, and hospitality, and that's why hospitality is such a premier virtue and important thing for the church. Here's my dream for Faith Bible Church, the elders' dream for Faith Bible Church, that no one would leave visiting on a Sunday morning without getting an invitation to a coffee, a meal, a home, or a growth group. Wouldn't that be a great thing if everybody was ready to say, hey, I met you today. You're new today. Ryan and Jenny, it's nice to meet you. Can we talk? How about coffee? How about my house? My growth group's awesome. It's incredible. We're a little packed, but it's really great. You should see what God's doing there. And so on. That requires generosity of time, of planning, of life. A third area we've been talking about is pastors and missionaries. Paul doesn't talk about it as much in Corinth, but he does talk about it in Romans that in order to establish new works, gospel ministers need to be supported. And so he talks in Romans as a missionary support letter in some part, and he talks about that. Well, five new groups is going to take a lot of training. That's 20 people. If we did that every couple of years, you can tell that the resources pastorally are going to be maxed, and we're going to need to bring in more pastoral staff for the equipping side. And our church will need that to keep growing. But here's the thing that's going on. We have 8 at Master Seminary, 3 at Southern Seminary. So there's 11 people in ministry training that want to do gospel ministry. They are ready to go. The rushes are going to be ready in a year and a half. So you get that this is going to cost resources. But what a glory it is. What a glory it is to support someone who's a pipeline of God's grace to someone who doesn't have it. God's entrusting us with a seminary extension starting this fall. Little old Spokane, is in a position to change the world. And that's not an understatement. Little old Spokane is in a position to change the world. It leads to the remaining building debt. You've given $1.4 million in the last 6 years to take care of a $2 million building debt. So that means we have $600,000 to go. Just to remind you, when that's gone, it frees up $170,000 a year. So I'm already thinking about how to support the Rushes, right? I'm already thinking this is how this could happen. The Rushes and then the Millikens and then, I mean, on it goes. This is how this could happen. Sooner we do that, the better. So I'm asking you to pray. Open up your heart. Group planting, hospitality, cost relatively little money. They cost a lot of time and energy. And I can't think of hardly anything more worthwhile to give yourself to. Missionaries need to be sent out. Debt needs to be paid off. Exciting times we're in to be participants in the grace of God. Bill Gates has given $35 billion. He plans on giving the remaining $90 billion by the time he dies. It's just a pebble compared to what Jesus Christ has already given. What he has already done by his self-sacrifice, by his emptying himself, by his limiting, by his death, by his atonement, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be forgiven and restored to God forever. Now we're in a position with the privilege of generosity. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded as we review the work of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus, we are astounded. We praise you, thank you, worship you. We confess that we fear if we'll have enough, if we're generous. We confess that there are some things we really like, that we don't need, but we want them, and we're greedy or stingy. But what a refreshing truth that this is. All this world is temporary, and we can make eternal investment, and we can show people the grace of God through Christ, through our generosity. So, God, answer our prayer and make us a generous people. Return the current generosity with more generosity. May we be more joyful because of it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.